Today our Old Testament reading comes from Exodus chapter 17. We will read the whole chapter, 1 through 13. Hear now the word of your God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we to perish?" End of the word, the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading today will come from Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Of course, this will also form the foundation, the basis of our sermon this morning. Hear now the word of your God from Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we are most thankful to you this day for your word, not just the reading, but especially the preaching of the word. And that today, as the word is preached, may it rightly divide your word and be applied to the lives of your hearers. And it is through Jesus Christ we ask this. Amen. Holiday Inn produced a fairly funny commercial a few years ago. For all I know, they're still producing the commercial, but I just don't watch TV much anymore. And it actually produced several of the same type of commercials with a certain punchline. And this is kind of the how the scene would unfold in these commercials, a common unfolding of a scene. There would be a certain emergency occurring, say something like brain surgery. Often the technical expert, the one credentialed to do the work, would become incapacitated, in which case an appeal would be made for help. I think there was a time where it was They were flying a plane, and the pilot, something had happened to the pilot, and they went back into the cabin, and can anyone let him fly a plane? At which time, whether it's brain surgery, flying a plane, or whatever it is, you already know about the commercial. I know you do. Someone will respond, I'll do it. Something to that effect. And they do it. And then that, after the emergency's over, the plane's landed, the brain surgery's done, whatever, and it's a success. Someone would apply or would require or request or make a comment about the person and whether they were credentialed or spoke about their credentials for doing what they just did, after which you know the punchline. Well, I'm not a brain surgeon, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. Well, okay, that's fine and dandy as a commercial, but if ever I need brain surgery, that physician best have the right credentials before he goes cutting on this scalp. So if my doctor were here today, I might tell him, don't you send me to some witch doctor if I ever need brain surgery. You send me to the guy with the best credentials because he's got his handfuls. Because I know something about this brain. It's confused. Today, I tell you, I declare to you, if you're going to participate in God's great salvation and inherit an eternal life, you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. One reason I would put forward for such a claim is that Jesus Christ is the great high priest of God, who alone can and does serve as his people's mediator before God. There is no other person, no other priest through whom you can gain access to God and through whom you can participate in the salvation of God. Now, you could well shoot back and ask, considering what you just said, what are Christ's credentials for such an office? This would be a potentially even more pertinent question should you know of Christ's humble beginning. How could we trust someone with his background to be our priest through whom we gain access to God, through whom we participate in the salvation of God? What are Christ's credentials to be a priest? Our current passage is answering that very question. That's really the whole intent of chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, is to begin to answer the question, how can we, why should we regard Christ as not just a priest, but the only great high priest of our God? Well, we will answer that with three answers. We must so trust Christ as our high priest because he has been appointed by God, perfected through suffering, and has become the source of salvation. First, we must trust Christ as our high priest because he has been appointed by God. As we continue in our author's exposition of Christ's priestly office, this is indeed, as I've already commented, the question he is seeking to answer. After the transitional paragraph of chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, which we covered last week, he now seeks to demonstrate how Christ, or why Christ, should be considered as a priest. Now, Here's a good thing for us 2,000 years later, as well as a bad thing. The good thing and bad thing is, I know full well, due to familiarity, we just naturally accept this belief that Christ is our great high priest. Some of you are going, well, this is no big deal. I mean, I've been hearing about this all my life, if you've been raised in the church. Now, that's good. That's really good. The negative part about that, though, is sometimes we can assume we know things or believe things that really the Scripture does not affirm. That's for another sermon, though. Maybe even a few weeks from now, we might have to touch on that. Yet, what is now for us a settled question, think about it, was not necessarily always the case, as evident from our passage this morning. As we continue to flesh out this major theme of Hebrews, we will see our author needing to demonstrate from Scripture, while also employing logical argumentation, how it is. Now listen to this. How it is that a person born from a non-priestly tribe, Judah, can serve as a priest, when especially what we just read from our Numbers passage, and if you look more broadly, the only tribe appointed as the priestly tribe in our Old Testament is the tribe of Levi. How then could Christ be a priest? To begin with, our author seeks to establish, actually, through continuity with the Old Testament priestly office, the Levitical priesthood, he seeks to establish Christ's credentials. So after speaking in verse 1 of the sacrificial duties committed to the priestly office, he then enumerates two requirements for the office of a priest. Our first two points will mirror those two requirements, and then I'll just want to throw a third point in to you, because you know we're supposed to preach three-point sermons, don't you know? But in filling this out, we'll actually begin with the second trait that our author deals with, which we find in verse 4. Read with me again, verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Our author stipulates that a properly credentialed priest does not take this honor upon himself. Now, as history teaches, as commentators can even point out to us, we have good examples in Judaism of those times, especially in a period we call the Second Temple period. That's the period of time when the Old Testament had been finished and the New Testament had yet to be written, that Second Temple period. We have plenty of examples of people trying to usurp or to seize, to take hold of illicitly the priesthood. Many a man, or at least a few, but I suspect many, tried to wrongfully take for themselves this honor. Well, we have even biblical examples. We can go back to the time of Moses, but I thought about a particular king of Judah, therefore from the tribe of Judah, a king by the name of Uzziah, who got it in his mind that he was going to do certain functions, perform certain functions that were reserved for the priesthood. And the priest of that time, the Levitical priest, the faithful priest, tried to stop him. No, don't do it. The priesthood has not been given to you to do this. Well, after a bit of time, he wished he hadn't tried to do it, because he turned leprous. And it's one of those, I do believe, humorous scenes in the Scriptures, where one minute this king Uzziah, he's opposing the priests and he's insisting, I'm going to offer sacrifices or incense or something. I think it was incense. And the next minute, I mean, he can't get out of that temple quick enough. They're having to rush him out. Here he goes from somebody that's dogmatically going to do a task, a function in an office that he's not assigned to the next minute he's running for his life. Well, that's not how it was supposed to be. You can read about that, by the way, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Rather than seizing or arbitrarily assuming the priestly office, one had to be appointed by God, such, our author says, such as with Aaron, We read something about that appointment by God in our Old Testament reading, quite a miraculous activity. The priesthood belonged specifically to Aaron and his descendants, but more broadly to the tribe of Levi. Now, Christ followed the same pattern. That's what our author is getting at. Here's a pattern. This is what being a priest, this is the requirement. This is how the credentialing process goes. And Christ followed it. Verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Just as Christ was appointed as the messianic son of God, as declared in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, which is the first quote, he likewise was appointed as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, as indicated in Psalms chapter 110, verse 4, which is the second quote. Now, our author will make much of the Melchizedek factor later. That actually is going to answer the question of how can Jesus, who's not from the Levitical tribe, be a priest? Because he's a king, a messianic king, and he's going to follow not that order. He's going to follow the order of Melchizedek. But right now, our author is basically affirming through Scripture that indeed Jesus has been appointed by God, as declared in Psalms 110, to be a priest. Despite the fact that Christ did come from the humblest of origins, God did appoint him to be not just a priest, but our only great high priest. Actually, we could even go so far as to say that his humble origin enhanced his credentials because they precluded him from seizing the priesthood. He was but a carpenter's son. And that, in that time and place, was a lowly condition. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 even refers to his being a slave. So he wasn't anywhere near the upper echelon, an elite of society, and those were the ones that were trying to get the priesthood. No, he was of humble origin, the humblest of origins. But little did they know, he was the true heir of David, which placed him not only in the category of messianic king, but a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We often rightly speak of his resurrection and ascension as validating his claim of kingship. But his coronation as Davidic king likewise validated his entrance into the priestly office. Not only does his ascension into the very presence of God assure us of his effective mediation, it likewise provides for us the credentials to trust him as our great high priest. We need to look to no other for access to God. And we can trust no other to participate in the salvation of our God, save our great high priest, Jesus Christ. But secondly, we must trust in Christ as our great high priest because he has been perfected through suffering. Returning now to the earlier portion of our chapter, the first trait that I skipped over, Again, notice in verse 1, our author begins by speaking about the function, at least the sacrificial function of the priesthood. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, that'll be really picked up later on by the author. But here now he goes into these two traits. We've already dealt with the second trait in our first point. I know I'm mixing everything up, but that's to keep you on your toes. Because if you're like me this morning, you're a little bit tired. So I got to keep you on your toes. So we're going to do the first one second and the second one first. And if you understood that, then I don't even know if I understood what I just said. Then he goes on to the first trait. He can deal, verse 2, gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. A human high priest, a requirement of such, is one in which he can deal gently with ignorant and wayward people, since he himself is, as our author says, beset with weakness. As part of the credentialing process, Christ too experienced suffering so that he could sympathize with his people. And this is what we see in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. We'll stop there because that's our last point. In those three verses, what do we see? We see how Christ, in the credentialing process, was made a priest, perfected, consecrated to the priesthood, or qualified to the priesthood. How? How was he so perfected? Which we should understand as qualified or consecrated. How? By his suffering. Through his suffering, he was able to be qualified. He was qualified as our great high priest. Now, you read that verse 7, and if you have some familiarity with your scriptures, what do you think of? Where is the one place in the life of Christ we especially see him in such anguish of soul? Well, I think we're supposed to think of the Garden of Gethsemane. I think that's what our author here is echoing. The gospel accounts provide vivid descriptions as to our Lord's suffering there. For instance, Mark states that Jesus became greatly distressed and troubled. Mark goes on to quote Christ as saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Luke also provides some descriptors, vivid descriptors of the state of Christ suffering. He says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's anguish of soul. As Jesus was facing, now, let's get this straight. He was a brave, courageous man, as he was also God. So I really don't think that his being shaken was because of the prospect of death. No doubt there was some of that, but more so because he knew as he hung on Calvary's cross, the whole wrath of God would be poured out upon him. All hell itself would weigh down on him as he suffered and died for the sins of his people. And so I think when he does actually say it, doesn't he? Let this cup. Here not long ago, I think it was actually last week, when we read this cup, often in the Old Testament, it's speaking of the cup of God's vengeance. I just read it this last week in my own private study. I think Ezekiel, Jeremiah certainly uses this. I think the psalmist uses this. this cup fomenting over, flowing over with the vengeance, the wrathful vengeance of God. That's the cup that Christ is about to drink. It's a sobering moment. We must not so focus on the deity of Christ that we lose sight of his humanity. That's bad. I think truly it is in his humanity that he thinks about drinking down the dregs of that cup. And he prays, Father, let this cup pass. The torment he was experiencing. But he experienced such great suffering in order that, as our author of Hebrews here is indicating, that he might be perfected. In this case, meaning qualified or consecrated to serve his people as their priest. Through such suffering, our author states, now here's the great challenge we face. He was the eternal Son of God. I do believe when in verse 8 our author says, although being the Son, actually it is, well, I won't get into that. In his divine nature, surely he didn't need to learn anything. But in his human nature, not because he was imperfect, well, only in the sense of he had not experienced the full ramifications of what obedience looks like. Certainly he had experienced some sorrow and some pain due to participating in this cursed creation. And certainly he had been perfectly obedient in following the Father's commands. But starting there in the garden, but finding its zenith, if we can even rightly use this word here, he will learn what it is to obey the Father in utter perfection on the cross of Calvary, where the intensity of the pain will become so great that he'll cry out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? There he'll learn the full ramifications of his perfect obedience. And he'll do so to qualify us, or to qualify him, to serve us as our priest. He does now gently deal with the ignorant and wayward as he is able to sympathize with human suffering and temptation. How he now can and does serve as his people's one and only priest. It is his sympathy through suffering that qualifies him as his people's priest. And I do think it's important. Yes, indeed, by his suffering and so gaining sympathy, he was perfected or qualified to serve as our priest. But I do think it's important to remind ourselves today, that's the kind of priest we have. As our author has already indicated back in chapter 4, in those very few ending verses, the transitional paragraph I spoke of, he says, when we approach Christ, we're not approaching the high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. Quite the contrary, because he himself has been tempted in every way, he's able to sympathize. And this encourages us, no matter what we're facing, especially in the realm of temptation, that, oh, how we are encouraged to go through our great high priest who represents us before the Father. The Father himself is already more than willing to hear from us. But even more encouraging is we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. We are encouraged to approach the throne of grace for
that timely help. It is because he is perfected by his suffering that he is qualified. Those are his credentials to serve as our priest. But finally, we must trust Christ as our high priest because he has become the source of salvation. In being perfected, qualified as our great high priest, Christ has likewise become the source of salvation. Really quick, you may remember back in chapter 2, verse 10. Let's just look there real quick. We read the following, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should become or should make the founder or the pathfinder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Same underlying word that we have before us today, that Christ is perfected. There I spoke, though, of two possible connotations. Maybe, and I think I've come to the conclusion, perhaps these two connotations come together for that verb to be perfected. Certainly it could, and I think here it clearly means that idea of consecration to priesthood. He's been qualified to serve as our priest, but also it could have a purpose or result connotation, in which case it means something to the effect that God has, through Christ or in Christ's suffering, brought about his goal, his redemptive goal. In so doing, Christ has now become his people's pathfinder of salvation. And that's how I'd rather interpret that or translate that term that there is interpreted in some places as author, some places like here, I think it's founder. He's the pathfinder. He makes the way in the first place, and then he leads his people in the way. But in our present passage, we have another phrase or word very close to this idea of pathfinder. Here it's the source of salvation. By being so qualified as our high priest, he likewise has become the source of salvation. But here we need to note a key difference between Christ and the Levitical priesthood, as indicated by our author. How was it that a Levitical priest became sympathetic toward his people? The author says in verse 3, "Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." So for the Levitical priesthood, because they were imperfect men in the sense of sinfully imperfect, they learned sympathy for others because they themselves sinned. That's not how Christ learned sympathy. He learned it through the intensity of his suffering. Remember, just a few verses, our author says he was tempted in all ways, but without sin. And that did not lessen the severity of his pain and suffering. No, it enhanced the severity of his pain and suffering. And so now, through such, he has become the source of salvation. But one other thing our author says that to me is very interesting. Our author says, when Christ prayed, he was heard. Now, wait a minute. He's praying not to die. And our author says he was heard. How did that get answered? Because he experienced death for us. It was answered because he was only under the realm of death for a time. He was resurrected and delivered from the pangs of death. But I do find it amazing that the cause, our author says, of Christ's answered prayer was because of his piety, his submissiveness, his obedience. Now, you and I can't do that. We have not perfectly obeyed God's will. We have not perfectly lived up to the standards that God has required of us, but Christ, He did. And what better place is this typified than in the garden? When after praying that prayer of, Father, let this cup pass, He immediately conditions it by saying, but not my will, but your will be done. Here we're hearing about the perfect obedience of Christ, which as we step back and look broadly from the point of view of other verses, of other passages, we know of the importance of Christ's perfect obedience. For when we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, indeed, He was a sacrifice for our sins so that our sins are forgiven. But likewise, for our justification, His perfect obedience was granted. The word we like to use, imputed. So that just as Christ perfectly obeyed, submitted to the Father's will, as we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are received by God, not by the basis or foundation of our works, whether they're good or not, because they're not, but because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Friends, I encourage you, if you have not done so, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins will be forgiven, and in the eyes of God, you will have the righteousness of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful to You this morning that He, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is our great high priest. These are His credentials. This is the result. Now we pray that You will take these truths and encourage our hearts, encourage our minds, and strengthen us in our walk with You. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.